I'd ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Matthew tonight, to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll take up for our consideration verses 16 through 18. And so certainly there is context as Matthew continues to bring this word to bear in terms of that prophecy borrowing, and so that presentation isn't a clean one in terms of the order of what he is presenting, some of that back and forth, and yet continuing to bring before us the meaning of who Christ is and what has been granted to us. And really speaking of a context then, not only in terms of the gospel that is being brought to bear, but also the context of that day. And so as we read these words, children, and we hear about this great massacre that Herod brings upon the children of Bethlehem and the surrounding districts, we pause and to be mindful, this is the world that Jesus entered into in order to save his people. And so we'll see that connection to the Old Testament in here, but recognizing this is why we need a Savior to come, and his name is Jesus. So let's hear these words together. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray to him. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before an awful few verses of tragedy and travesty, of massacre, Father, of weeping and loud lamentation. Father, we recognize this is where Christ entered in, and we see why we needed him to enter in. And Father, as we come before then your word in the Old and in the New Testament, Father, may we treat it as such, that even in our hearing of it tonight, Father, we would be mindful, this is your word. This is what you speak to us. And it's good for us to come, even to sections in this way, to marvel at the one who has drawn near to us. And so, Father, we pray, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, ready our hands and feet to act upon this word in praise and thanks for the deliverance that is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Children of God, called to be saints, out of Egypt have I called my son. It's tremendously good news. The Lord calls his people out of the land of slavery in his son. And so by bringing the boy Jesus into Egypt, the Messiah enters into the place and pain and suffering of his people in order to bring about a great exodus, a great deliverance brought by that greater than Moses. And by way then of that exodus, by way of that Passover, God's people are brought then not immediately into the promised land, but they're brought into the wilderness. They're brought there that they may draw near unto God in his time and in his way. And as we know the rest of the story, in their sin, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. None of those people who were there would enter into that rest. No, a new generation would be brought. And so at the end of the time, God's people entered that land. And as we read that and know that story, we know they didn't enter because of them. Not because of their faithfulness, but rather God's faithfulness to his promise. And in that land, there was great blessing. But after a while, the people's hearts desired that a king would be set over them. It was a grievous thing. And so God gives them what they deserve. He gives them Saul. And children, we know that goes horribly wrong. And so what God does in his grace then is promise them another, that he anoints a king, that he brings before them a man of his own heart, And so the climax really of that blessing, even as we consider it within the promised land, is the establishment of that kingdom of a faithful king, King David, whose line again we have already traced in Matthew chapter 1. And yet for all of that wonder and the blessing of that moment in Israel's history and their dependence upon the promise that one would forever reign on the throne of David, there was brokenness. Because the rule of David, at least in the way that the Jews had expected it, didn't keep going. One signaled even in the summary of the genealogy in Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. This isn't just a helpful mile marker for Matthew or a convenient division of the generations. This is significant. And he doesn't leave it right away. For as bitter as their slavery in Egypt had been, slavery to Pharaoh, slavery because of sin, the moment of Israel's exile is way more grievous. It's way more disappointing in the history of God's redemption. And you say, why? Well, here Israel enters into Egypt, and later on Egypt comes and sins against them and brings them into bondage. But in Israel, the wound is self-inflicted. That this inaugurates arguably the darkest hour of their history. And it's because of their sin. They chased after other gods. The people rejected the word, the law, and promise of God. And so the Lord brings discipline. That this people that he loves, that all of his insides, as it were, are stirred for, he has to love in that way. He had said it already in Deuteronomy, if this is the way that you're going to live like the nations around you, I'm going to vomit you out of the land. And it happens. They were exiled to Babylon, exiled by a people more cruel and wicked than they themselves were. And it brings to mind the words then of Lamentations. It was nothing but bitterness and wormwood and gall. And yet there was hope. And that's the wonder of coming to read the gospel of Christ. That even in the darkest hour, or into the most broken context, or into the most the consequences that are brought about by sin, he enters there. Yet there was hope. Because of the Lord's great love, they would not be consumed, for his compassions would never fail, because his mercies were great and ever new. Nothing, as we read in Romans 8, would separate them from his love. And so after discipline, after 70 years, their suffering would be ended. And the Lord would bring them back to the land and restore them to himself. They were to wait for it, though, seeking the welfare of the city to where they found themselves, waiting faithfully for God's fulfillment to take place. There would be hope in the midst of darkness. And that brings us squarely back here to Matthew's second connection to prophecy in the life of the boy Jesus. Because what he's really doing here is bringing us back to two separate occurrences in terms of dealing with the heinous acts of Herod, as well as this story of weeping and lament. He brings us to an account so heinous and tragic it's hard to make sense of, until we recognize again that with all of that context before, the Lord is bringing his son into the history of his people. Back again to Egypt and the suffering of his people, so that he may walk with them and be their hope, but also walking back with them into their exile, back into the bitterness of that moment, to bring his people again before his promise, to bring them back before him, and a reminder that the Messiah will walk that road that they could never walk themselves rightly and work an ultimate deliverance, gathering the Lord's people under a new covenant, one written on their hearts, one in which that full number again becomes the people of God by grace and faith in the great deliverer, Jesus. And so the Father sends Jesus into the sorrow of Israel's suffering and exile, one greater than Moses, the one great deliverer. And according to that promise then, we want to consider the two sections of this text tonight in an understanding of the fury of man that's seen in verse 16 very starkly and horribly, but also again the greater fulfillment of Christ in verses 17 and 18. The Father sends Jesus into the sorrow of Israel, suffering and exile, one greater than Moses, a great deliverer. And that fury is there instantly. And it takes on really a larger quality because of who Herod is and what he's done in the past. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He had been deceived. And his response, quite literally in the Greek, could be read, very much exceedingly angry. Angrierest. Here it is. His request had been denied. His ask for intel has gone unanswered. He has been deceived. And he rages. And this is par for the course for Herod. He had already killed one of his favorite wives. He had already killed several of his own children. He killed a number of those who had served him. Herod was the first thug, gangster, and nothing would get in the way of his aspiration for power and control. The commentator Christopher Stendhal even remarked in his research, quote, "The cruelty of Herod had become proverbial even in Rome," end quote. For the Caesars and for this nation that had taken over everyone in cruelty, for them to say, Herod, top that, it's the kind of context that we understand. And how cruel could he be? He doesn't even waste any time trying to find the child on his own. Instead, he chooses to inflict suffering on the very people he claims to be king over, a reminder of his power to do so, a reminder of the bitter oppression worked by the sin of man in establishing their own rule and reign. Here's the backdrop of darkness that Matthew is recording: the arrogance of men in all times who will stop at nothing to hold onto the power that was never theirs in the first place. This is the world that Jesus enters into. This is the plight of his people that he enters into and is now made part of as Emmanuel, God with us. And hear it again in its starkness. Again, we know the story, and it loses some of its edge, some of its bite in that familiarity. Herod sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Some Gestapo-like thing of just going in and saying, take care of it. Everyone 2 years old and under, and in all the region, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He takes good news and makes it sorrow. He takes the promise of the word, of a call to worship, and he brings destruction. And yet Matthew, in bringing this account in his gospel, links this moment to the past. He links this moment to the redemptive journey of Israel. For this isn't the first time of this kind of weeping. It wasn't the first time that this had happened among the Jews, among the Hebrews. It's not the first time that the Israelite children have been slain by a wicked ruler. Because Pharaoh, the head of the wicked kingdom of Egypt, plots to keep control of his power and to control the population of the Hebrews through their midwives and instructing them to kill all Hebrew boys born in Egypt. And yet there was hope, because the midwives rebelled and so protected the children and were blessed by it. In that moment, Pharaoh had been tricked by wise women. And so in that way, in a rage, he makes a command. All the male children among the Hebrews are to be killed. Exodus 1:22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And again, as we hear that, imagine it. Every two-year-old you know, gone. Every boy taken. The horror is real. In that sin, it is real. We can never imagine the horror, the pain, the sting of death among the Hebrews. But why is that narrative recorded in Exodus? Because again, one baby boy, a fine child, is saved through the water. Saved even by the hands of the Egyptians themselves. One set apart to be a deliverer, though certainly not a perfect one. In that broken narrative, we know that hope and deliverance came out of that moment. It was a type of the Savior to come and a type of his work. That life would spring forth even in the context of that death. He would be the one who would come from the presence of God, one full of the word of God, to announce release of the captives and deliverance from suffering. Let my people go. Let my children go. And he would lead those people forth to a land of promise. Children, we know this is a description of who? It's a description of Moses. But a greater than Moses has come. We heard that this morning in verses 13 through 15. Emmanuel has come to us and has called us out in order to bring us out of our slavery. And so to do that in the time of the Exodus, in the time of the death of those children, the Lord worked a great reversal. Because at the beginning of that narrative, the male children of the Hebrews had been put to death. But in the Passover, God brings about his promise. If you will not let my child go, I will take yours. And yet the Hebrew children were delivered by the blood of the Lamb. Which again brings us to Matthew 2. Because the deliverer and Lamb has fled to Egypt. And in Bethlehem, something unbelievable apart from a knowledge of sin happened. That what is written here in these words, so stark and so terrible, is Matthew's recording of the sinfulness of sin. That it's the description of the time, of the days. It's the description of the people, of the politics, of the social context, of the religious context that Emmanuel has been born in. And so that connection to Egypt becomes real. Because in the days of Jesus' birth, the Jews ultimately were still in captivity. Yes, to Rome, but also to sin. And here more closely to the effects of sin and the rule of Herod, the self-proclaimed king. He who had been placed in authority over the Jews, calling himself king of the Jews. And so he orders that massacre. And as we read it, we still wonder, how? How can this happen? Maybe sometimes when you hear the news and we hear of another shooting, or we hear of the atrocities that happen unknowns to neighbors and whatnot, and how could somebody do that? And yet, even in the midst of this horrible plot and all of this sorrow, one boy, a promised Messiah, is delivered again by the Egyptians. Herod's heinous slaughter misses the mark. The father protects the son, but the father sends his son into the context so that in the end, he may give his life. It wasn't about the Egyptian babies now, but it was about this one who would give his life so the Hebrew children would go free. Emmanuel will work in himself another great reversal. Because man wants nothing to do with the rule of God or with the deliverance he brings. They want to be master and ruler, and they will stop at nothing, even as we see in this narrative, to keep it. They want to do that, in the words of a song, their way. I did it my way. It reminds us of the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They mock God, believing that he will have no hold over them. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord comes to work that great reversal by being the greater than Moses, by being the greater Passover lamb, by being the greatest deliverer. And that moment then, even as this moment in Matthew 2 becomes a warning to the world. Psalm 2 verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that becomes the point for the Jews. That becomes the point for all people. Why would God allow this to happen, much less record it in the narrative of his beloved Son? To remind us of our reality. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's the context that you and I live in. The commentator Dietrich writes, the rage of man is unfurled among the elect of God. And yet, blessed are all who take refuge in him. God still reigns. He sent this anointed one, Jesus, to enter into our reality, to save his elect, that even in the midst of extreme brokenness in the world, thousands of children murdered in abortion, genocide of every sort, brokenness of every kind, things that we would never even imagine could happen in the depraved mind of a human. And yet Emmanuel enters there. He's at work. He's sovereign, working all things together for the good of those who love him. He's working a salvation for his own. That a story like this is a reminder of what? We need a Savior to come in our flesh, to deliver us from ourselves. To deliver us from the sin of man that doesn't just live out there, but lives in here. He was incarnated, Emmanuel, God with us, to enter into history as our provider, as our deliverer, then, now, and in the future. Vonk writes in his commentary, quote, Jesus was spared so that by means of his suffering and obedience, he might obtain the forgiveness of sins and resurrection of the flesh for the children of Bethlehem, among others. For those who placed their trust in God's redemption promises that became flesh and blood in Jesus Christ our Lord. That God here is making plain the need for deliverance and makes plain that he's pursuing the purpose of it. And for that, we are called to believe and trust in that deliverer, to work such a work of salvation in us. And even in these dark days, even in these last days, even unto the last day where he will be exalted, It's the same truth of Psalm 2 picked up in Psalm 46. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's why he draws near to us as Emmanuel in fulfillment of those promises, to deliver us even from that kind of brokenness and to bring us out of our exile back to himself. Because that movement happens then between the verses. That Matthew moves us from that Exodus account now to that place of exile. For God acts according to his revelation and promises. He brings about a great fulfillment, but not in the way that the Jews or anyone really would have expected. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. That here, as Keener writes, Matthew chooses an ancient lament, one of the most sorrowful times of his people's history, in order to show us how the Christ enters in. For in entering into the history of his people and walking with them in their flesh, he would save his people from their sins in the desire to deliver them from their pain and misery in exile. Because right now we're living where? Not home. This world is not our home. We're sojourners. We're aliens. We're poor wayfaring strangers. We're longing for that place over Jordan. We're longing for home. And so we know that this word that comes from Jeremiah 31:15 moves us ahead in the redemptive historical journey of time. It's a note of grief. One that Matthew and we in our own reading, rightly no doubt, make refer to the cries of those mothers whose children were massacred in the moment at the hands of Herod's goons. It is that, but it's more than that. Again, to rush through these prophecies is to miss the moment. It's to miss what the Lord is speaking. For even in the tragedy and the grieving sorrow of this moment, there is reason for hope because Christ has entered in. He is the greater than Adam. He is the greater than Abraham, the greater than Israel, the greater than David. And most importantly, he is greater than all their sin and misery and sorrow. The dear Christ enters into the world of sin and slavery without sin. He enters into our need of exodus, and it is found only in him. And now, by way of Matthew's mention of this prophecy, we know that Emmanuel enters into our exile too. As bitter as it is, he is with us. Again, Matthew has provided a context in the prophecy that allows us to understand more fully its fulfillment. Again, we can take it at face value, and there's meaning there. The Lord comforts his people in their sorrows. Yet as the God who is sovereign, as the God who has ordained even these things in this moment for the good of his people and his glory, he gives more than just an in-the-moment comfort. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus enters into our exile and not only empathizes with us, but he is the way back to the Father. He's the way back to the promise. He's the way back to salvation and joy forever. Rachel weeps for her children in Bethlehem. Rachel was the favored wife of Jacob, the mother of the favored Benjamin. Yes, we know in the story, kids, that Joseph and his many-colored coat is the promised one for a time. But when he is brought to Egypt and Jacob believes he has been aggrieved of his son, now Benjamin is the one. You can't go to Egypt with them. I'm not going to lose him too. And so in the passage, Benjamin stands part for the whole for all of Judah, the one who gave guarantee of his life. And so while the northern kingdom of Israel would have been led into exile first, later the southern kingdom would have been led there as well. Judah taken from the promised land into exile. And so Rachel, she who was buried in Bethlehem, is said to figuratively weep for her children, for they are no more and they are taken away. She would weep for her children who would be taken on the road from Bethlehem, 6 miles north to Jerusalem, 6 miles north then to Ramah, and then off to Babylon, off to captivity. And so as Matthew now applies it, Rachel weeps for those who are slain, making this event one of redemptive historical significance, namely that while an exile is the reality, a deliverer has come. As the Lord has once brought his people back from physical exile, so now the Lord will bring his people back from all of the places of their exile in a much more extraordinary way. For he would do so in a spiritual hope in a future. Hear again the words of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. But then hear too verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And that hope, as was taught by the prophet, was in the Son who would come, the Son who would come back. And the prophet makes that plain in Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? That link to what we read in Hosea this morning. Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. That Israel, and now they, part for the whole, for all of God's chosen elect peoples, are the ones the Father yearns for. And as those found in Christ, in Emmanuel, God with us, in hope and truth that he is the only way of salvation provided in the Father, they will know mercy. In that moment, and now, and forever. That what Matthew is making plain to the Jews is that this Jesus, this Christ, this Messiah, is the one who will bring them out. And he will bring them to the Father, back in righteousness, back in peace, to the Lord's promise. And that, brothers and sisters, is the good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, in Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The deliverer from your exile has come. He is beloved of the Father, who as Messiah and deliverer will bring all his chosen people back into the presence of God in the peace that only he can provide. No longer will his people live in grief and sorrow and misery. No longer will they be found in separation and exile from God. No longer will that people be known for breaking the promise of God, living in a land not their own. But they will be brought back to be a people who know the Lord by his work and by his promise. Because it doesn't change the fact that they are in exile then. And it doesn't change the shape of the fact that that darkness was real and that weeping was real and the death of all those children and infants was real. But yet he brings them back to him. This is why you need him. That as many times as his people broke and would break his promise, the Lord would be faithful to his. And he would use even this powerful moment to bring them back to him, to bring them back to the reminder that a better day was coming, one that had come in the brightest and best of the sons of the morning, in Christ. That day has come in the incarnation of Jesus, who would come by way of his journey with them, by way of his deliverance, by way of his death, but also in the promise of his resurrection to say, I'm going to bring you back into something new. I'm going to bring you back into a new covenant with me. I'm going to bring you back in righteousness, because that's the promise that comes just after what we read in Jeremiah. And that is the wonder and the joy that in this context, Matthew clings to these words as one clinging to Christ. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's the truest release from exile that's ever been written. Outside of it is finished. This is the hope that Matthew connects to Emmanuel. That in the darkness of that day, even in the death of the children of Bethlehem, there would be hope because of the one who would be delivered. The one who would deliver his chosen people by way of his death and life, by entering into their suffering and exile and delivering them unto such a great promise by grace through faith. That is good news for all. For every Jew and every Gentile, for everyone chosen of the Father, that he enters into our place of exile, sin, and death, that we would be brought to him, made citizens of a better country, to the place where he dwells forevermore. And so, congregation, as we hear these things, as we know it in our own days of sorrow and darkness and brokenness, he is that hope. Emmanuel, God with us. He is that only way of salvation that this world dying in their judgment needs to hear. He is the only way of salvation, and you and I and all are called to believe in him and to place our trust in him, no matter how bitter or hard or miserable our current exile is, because he is Emmanuel, because he is with us and he is for us. He is the one who works that great reversal, bringing comfort and joy now and forevermore. People of God, do you know this great deliverer given to you? And he has done all of this for us, that we would be saved according to his promise. Believe in that word. Believe in Emmanuel. Believe that God is for you and with you. And then find all of that promised comfort that can be found in him for our life in this world and the one to come. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel and for the power that it speaks in terms of slavery and exile and sin. And what you have given, even in this journey of the Savior, Father, to illumine, of the promises that you brought your people back to again, of a God who loves them and whose love would not be forgotten, of a God who will be faithful to establishing a new covenant, who would be faithful to forgive them their iniquity and remember their sin no more in the sacrifice of his Son. And so, Father, we pray, make the word come alive in us. And as it does, and we marvel in what it is, as we recognize our present context, yes, may we cry, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly, but may we also cry, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so, Father, may that reality be true in our own hearts, in the hearts of each and every one here. And then send us out, even into our exile now, in anticipation that Jesus will come again, even this Emmanuel who never leaves us or forsakes us, to gather us together, our refuge, our fortress. Father, hear our prayer. Thank you for your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.